Well, good evening, everyone. We are ready for the Bible study now. I'm Randy Stiver, the pastor in North Canton, Ohio, Youngstown, Ohio, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and Wheeling, West Virginia. I want to welcome you to our twice monthly Bible study that is done for our four churches. So we have a few other brethren, some of you are them, who would like to tune in for that. We're happy that you're able to do that. So welcome to the Bible study tonight. And before we get underway and get into the introduction of the topic, we need to ask God's inspiration and blessing. So if you'll bow your heads, please. Our Heavenly Father, we're ready for another Bible study emanating out of North Canton, Ohio, and on behalf of the congregation here and our other three congregations, we do ask your inspiration, Father, on the teaching and on the listening and learning. The study of your word is for the purpose of learning your way, so we want to learn. So please help us to do that. Please bless the physical connections, the internet connections, and the cameras, and all the other things that are going on, and those that are helping to make that possible. Please bless our work in that way so that it comes across clearly. We thank you for this blessing of technology in this age. It is very helpful for us to reach each other quickly and to hear more of your way of life. So we pray your blessing on the study, thanking you for it, Father, and asking your blessing and inspiration in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. 2 weeks ago at Bible study, and the Bible studies are twice monthly, the first Friday evening of the month and the third Friday evening of the month, this being that. Correction. Thank you for having a staff on hand, or my daughter points out, and my wife as well. It's on the second and fourth Friday nights of each month, not the first and third. Second and fourth. How could I forget? But not to worry. But the last time, we're actually carrying on with part two of a two-part Bible study. Now the title is this, Christ Confounds False Teachers and Heretics. Christ Confounds False Teachers and Heretics. And this is a major example of it. This was very near the end of his ministry, very near the end of his human life. It was just in a few weeks away from the Passover, and on that Passover he would die for the sins of all mankind. He came to Jerusalem, and he prepared to make an entry into Jerusalem that would be recognized as a royal entry of how a great king might come. And this was a case of riding on the colt of a donkey, not a mule, but a donkey, on a donkey. Donkeys were common beasts of burden in the ancient world, and not even the ancient, right up into the early 1900s they were as well. But in the ancient world, especially in the Middle East and in those areas, kings often rode on donkeys. And a donkey is similar to a horse, but not exactly, and when you crossbreed donkeys and horses, you get a mule. Mules typically are sterile, but they're bigger like a horse, and have longer ears like a donkey. But they have the endurance of a donkey. So they've been used. George Washington, of all things, something you probably didn't know, I suppose, he bred big donkeys. And they had some term for them specifically, but they were large mules, donkeys, and they crossed them with the horses so that the mules that were with draft horses, the mules were, which is the crossbreed, were very strong, very durable. So the donkey and the horse go together. God made them to work together in that sense. Christ was to make his triumphal entry in chapter 21 of Matthew, and that he would be riding in on a donkey. So he confounds the false teachers and heretics. Quick summary then of what we covered last time. He prepared for the triumphal entry. They came to Jerusalem, he and his disciples coming from the north. They had a prophecy to fulfill, and that included the donkey and riding the donkey in. So Christ sent one of his disciples to find the donkey and to have it ready. He made the entry into Jerusalem, and there was what is called the triumphal entry in early a part of chapter 21. It was, you know, kind of a major news item at the time for somebody to do that, and it was a Roman-owned city at that time, and they had their own king called the Caesar. But Christ came in, and the multitudes who went before him, it says in verse 9 of chapter 21, you always remember which chapter we're in, the people were singing and crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Christ was the Son of David. Through Mary, he was descended from King David. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And that's where the Hosanna songs and such emanate from, is reflections on this. It was also called and referred to as the triumphal entry. It was the entry of a king into a city that he owned or that he had conquered, especially one that he had conquered or taken back. When he got into the city, and we went through that, then there was another thing that he did. He went in up to the temple, not into the building, but into the temple compound where the Jews could go in the process of worship and bringing sacrifices, animal sacrifices to be offered and so on. He went up there. There, in the process of going up there, he healed the blind and the lame who came to him. So he was healing people as he went, fulfilling many of the other prophecies. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. This is verse 14 of chapter 21 by review. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, because they weren't getting the praise. He was. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are thinking?" And Jesus responded, and continuing on, Have you never read, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." It was a great praise to God, Christ being the Son of God. He went out and spent the night in the town of Bethany, a couple of miles from Jerusalem. And then the triumphal entry came the next day when they found a colt. He told his disciples, "Go to such and such a place, there will be a donkey tied, bring the donkey and the colt will follow." Now the colt would have been, horses are like that, and so are donkeys, not so much with bovines. They remember who their parents are. So they tend to have a close relationship, you know, with the colt, with the mother, the mare, or the jenny in the donkey's case, longer than cattle do, for instance. And a great multitude spread their clothes on the roadway that he was going to ride in on. Well, this was the entry of a great king. Everything was pointing to what a king did. And then he cleansed the temple. There were money changers in the temple who sold animals that could be used for sacrifices. Doves, pigeons, lambs, and such as that. The specific animals that could be used for sacrifices. Cattle too. But they did it at a significant markup. They were making a killing on this. And Christ was taking them to task. Not for servant providing animals for sacrifice, but for cheating the people who are buying the animals to make have a sacrifice to give. Later in chapter 21, Christ's authority is questioned, and that really happened often in his ministry. Then he had the parable of the two sons, the parable of the wicked vine dressers. We went through those, and now we're down to we're down to chapter 22, the beginning of chapter 22. 21 and 22 are telling the same story, the rest of the chapter, or the rest of the story, as it were. And so now what we read about here is the parable of the wedding feast. And this is a major parable in the Bible, and a very illustrative one, with spiritual lessons for us to learn. At every opportunity, this is the overview of what has happened in the previous Bible study and what's going to be, you know, understood here this evening. At every opportunity, Jesus Christ confounded those in religious authority in Judea. Even as the God of the Old Testament in Israel, he had, through his holy prophets, confounded the sinful kings. You know, looking back into the Old Testament, he confounded the sinful kings and the false prophets and sinful priests of the Old Testament time. So Christ was doing what he had sent prophets to do in the Old Testament. He did himself during his ministry on earth, and especially the very last days of it, getting right down to the wire, ultimately, that led to his Passover sacrifice. So now we look at the parable of the wedding feast in chapter 22 of Matthew. We'll begin in verse 1. The parable of the wedding feast. And Jesus answered and spoke unto them by parables, and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out all his servants to call those who had been invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." So that was the beginning chapter and the initial conflict or drama in this parable. Remember, a parable is a story that has a serious lesson, a significant lesson. In Christ's case, they were inspired lessons and inspired stories. You know, you look back at this and you wonder, well, when were we called to the knowledge of the truth? Think back in your lifetime. Unless you grew up in the church, you were called to the knowledge of God's truth. When I say the knowledge of the truth or of God's truth, I'm not talking about traditional Christianity or Judaism. Other religions, you know, aren't even of a concern. They aren't on the table. I'm not talking about those. We're talking about when God called us to know the truth that traditional Christianity does not understand out of the very textbook that it also carries. It doesn't understand these things. Sometimes that's because of hardness of heart. There is some that could be understood, and some do understand certain things, typically basic things of honesty and goodwill. They're defined by God's law pretty well, but they don't understand the significance of the parables as we understand them by any means. So the parable of the wedding feast is a very important parable, and you've got the setting now, just a very short time before the tremendous events that would lead to Christ's death, or sacrifice and death. But ask yourself this question. He's like a king who arranged a marriage for his son. When did God call you to the knowledge of the truth? And when he did, thinking back now, what year you first began to attend services, what year you first learned about God's truth. Some people it's the same year. Others, they have to learn for several years, and some for more than that, before they're motivated to act on what they're learning. We all have our stories. So think back to when God called you to the knowledge of his truth. Were you willing to come to begin to put it into practice right away? Most weren't. Very few were, in fact, right away. They needed more understanding. When you heard, for example, looking back many years now, at least 25 and more, the World Tomorrow radio broadcast. For the old timers, they heard Herbert Armstrong on the radio broadcast called The World Tomorrow, which was about the prophecies of Christ's second coming and the millennium and the rest of God's plan unfolding into the future, The World Tomorrow. Or its replacement that came later on television. We went from radio to television. And right now, most of the organizations of God's church try to do television one way or another, sometimes on commercial television, other times it's only on the internet. But if they're teaching the truth, then at least we're getting a little bit of the work done. And we seek to do more of that as well. When you heard the World Tomorrow radio broadcast or the replacement, how long did it take you to, number one, begin to think seriously about God's way of life? You know, back in the days of the World Tomorrow radio broadcast, you know, television was good enough. It was good, I guess. But as far as reaching a broad base of people reasonably economically, nothing matches that until we got the internet. And then I'm not sure that the internet imparts as much of an influence on a person, a push to listen and learn. There's so many things on the internet. Radio, back in those days, If you know the history of the entertainment and the broadcast media, initially there were very few radio stations. Gradually they had enough stations that blanketed all the United States. And then more and more and more kept going on, coming up. But with the broadcast, in order to preach the true gospel of the kingdom of God of the world, we were selectively buying the stations that gave the broadest coverage of the various regions of the United States and Canada. Eventually, the radio program was on Radio Luxembourg. Therefore, it was an English language broadcast that reached all over Europe for those who spoke English. And then by 1953, we had the broadcast that Herbert Armstrong was producing at that time on Radio Ceylon, which is in Ceylon, but it was a clear channel, long distance broadcast that reached, essentially we reached all the continents of the world by that time. Not with a real intense reach, but technically we reached them, and they were bearing fruit. Many people were called from those broadcasts on radio. But how long did it take people to respond? Some responded quickly. They began to look, they began to read, they wrote in for a booklet or the Plain Truth magazine. They studied the scriptures and compared the scriptures with what was being taught in the literature that the church produced. And that ultimately led them along until they were ready to be baptized. And when, before we even had congregations in many areas, we had a lot of baptized people relative to our size of the church at the time. A lot of baptized people in those regions. Then, when there were enough to constitute a good-sized congregation, then men were sent out to pastor those congregations. And that's how we dealt with the United States and Canada, Britain as well, Australia, South Africa, a certain degree, to New Zealand. And that was all the English, you know, the English areas we could reach, because we had lots of English-speaking men who could teach in those areas, in the congregations. In the international languages, we gradually accumulated the Spanish speakers, French, of course, with Dubois Parchin, and German broadcasts, and various other languages as well. And it's quite remarkable how we managed to reach out and put into languages that people could understand, and throughout the regions of the world, we could reach them. And you think, well, what about Africa? Well, Africa largely spoke, in addition to their local tribal language, they spoke English or French and Portuguese. So we had people that spoke in those languages then too. And the church grew slowly. We didn't have a huge congregations, but we had congregations that represented the work of God in the areas that they lived, in the nations they lived. Sometimes we didn't have enough to have a congregation, but we had a solid group of brethren who the ministers would get out to visit periodically as they make their rounds. That included over into Asia, ultimately. Some of Asia was blocked. Russia was blocked because of communism. But the broadcast came in languages that could be understood. So at least the message of the kingdom of God was getting out, even if we weren't able to go in to establish congregations. So what I'm telling here is a story of how these parables were, in a sense, fulfilled through the preaching of the gospel. We're part of that story down today. We're just one of the most recent chapters, and we're still being written. If we were a chapter, we're still being written. At every opportunity, though, when we look back at how Christ's ministry took place, Christ confounded those in religious authority in Judea. He confounded them. They could not answer his arguments, as we're going to see some of those arguments yet tonight. He confounded sinful kings, just as he had confounded sinful kings and false prophets in the Old Testament times. And he did that typically through his faithful prophets, who carried his message to those other ones. To confound is to throw into disorder, to perplex, to disturb, to astonish, stupefy, and amaze. And the gospel of the kingdom of God stupefies and amazes people. It always has. Now the problem is, if you're born to it, grew up in the church, in other words, or if you've been in it for so long, you haven't really thought about it objectively, remembering what you've learned, you forget how amazed you were. Or you don't know why it's amazing. That's a shame. For the most part, we have retarded imaginations. That just goes with having a glut of information flying at us, that we don't have to use much imagination. We go to thusandsuch.org or thusandsuch.com on the computer, on the internet, and there's so much coming at us that being amazed is hard to be in a jaded age. And we're in a jaded age near the end of this age. We expected this condition. It's foretold in the parables and the prophecies. So when you began to understand the parables, and we are talking here about the parable of the wedding feast, Matthew 22, first several verses, you can think back to when God called you to the knowledge of the truth. Don't ever forget that time and how amazing it was, how exciting it was. Were you really willing to immediately respond? Or did it take a while? People vary in their response time. When you heard the World Tomorrow radio broadcast or its replacement on television, how long did it take you to begin seriously thinking about God's way of life? Go back and reflect on these things. Remember what it was like when you first believed. And if you're in the process of coming to first belief, like growing up in the church, never forget this experience. What's happening in your life right now? Old Testament Israel had refused God's calling to the wedding. So if you keep your finger in Matthew 22 or your pencil or something and slip back to Psalm 95, we'll compare Psalm 95 with the beginning of Matthew 22. Psalm 95, we'll read just a section out of it. It's verses 7 to 11 of Psalm 95. So Psalm 95, verse 7, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep in his hand." Now that still applies, brethren. Now we think of ourselves as human beings, but we're a bunch of cows and sheep, in the metaphoric sense. Don't let that be an insult to you. I know cows that were smarter than me, at least when I was a kid. And plenty of sheep that were too. But when he says sheep, and when he says the people of his pasture, as in cattle and sheep mixed together, become the flock, as it were, what God is talking about is calling people to his flock. And you think, well, I thought cattle came in herds. Well, they do. But what is a herd? It's a flock of cattle. Well, what's a flock of sheep? It's a herd of sheep. They're interchangeable terms. Believe me, I grew up around them both, worked with both, and we called them back and forth much the same. But here's the deal. Here's the main message, because it goes right from there in the end of verse 7. "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Do not harden your hearts as in the time of rebellion. "As in the day of trial in the wilderness." Now we're referring back to the rebellion of the Israelites when they were being brought out of Egypt. And God opened up a neck of the Red Sea and gave them dry land to go over on. And then he squashed the Egyptian chariot army by letting the waters come back together after the Israelites were good and clear out on the other side of Egypt, away from Egypt. Incredible, miraculous events that God did to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. And they hardened their hearts, as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. So the day of trial in the wilderness was the wandering time of Israel. Because of their rebellion early on, God told them, "You're going to wander for 40 years out here." He could have taken them straight away up to the promised land. They could have settled much sooner. They could have got down to having their lives, their land, their families growing, and their flocks and crops growing. They could have done that, but no, they rebelled. Why did they rebel? Miraculous events that God did with the plagues of Egypt and the Passover night execution of the firstborn in Egypt and freeing the Israelites from them, and they still rebelled against God. It's nuts. So how often are we nuts? How often do we act like them? When you read the Bible, you need to ask these questions. So when we talk about a Bible study, it's not technically a sermon with a great exhortation to overcome this or that. But whenever you're reading God's Word, in fact, it is a great exhortation to do what's right and overcome what's wrong in your life. Now, we need to wade through it and consider that as we read this. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. That's what God said. They tried me, though they saw my work. They tried me. They saw all those things God could do for them, and they just like they didn't see it. Like they couldn't even imagine it. They didn't even care. All these great miracles God performed on their behalf. How often are we like the children of Israel before they get to the promised land when they're in the way out of Egypt? We need to be careful about that. God wasn't very happy with them. For 40 years I was grieved at that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts. Never, ever let yourself go astray in your heart. That puts you in serious spiritual jeopardy. And they do not know my ways. How well do we know God's ways? Have we forgotten anything about God's plan? Could we sit down and a friend say, what is it you believe? You know, tell me about what your church teaches and what you think the Bible says. Could you lay out the plan of God just right off the top while you're sipping coffee and visiting with your friend? That's what we should have as a goal, to be so conversant in God's Word we could just do that. And said, I was grieved with that generation and said, and God said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. Do we know God's ways? I hope so, because Israel didn't at that time. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Well, what was the rest? The rest was the kingdom of God in Israel, or the kingdom, the kingdom of the Israelites in that sense. It was the kingdom God gave them in the promised land. The land he promised to give to them. He had long promised it even before they were born. The ones that were going there were born. But I said, they shall not enter my rest. Well, what happened that they didn't enter their rest? The entire adult generation, 20 and older, coming out of Egypt, had to die in the wilderness before Joshua could lead the younger generation across the Jordan River and into the land of Israel, the promised land. And they did. I don't know if we emphasize that part of the story too much. Maybe we should. That's serious stuff. That's something that you weigh and consider and reflect on. God's notion of ancient Israel of ancient Israel continually rebelled with only brief periods of reasonably conscientious obedience. Even after they got settled in, they had the period of the judges. And what did the judges do? Well, the judges usually were raised up by God to rescue the rebellious Israelites who had started worshiping the pagan gods around them, like the pagans around them. And then they got sideways with the pagans, and so they started being taken captive. And so then God would finally send a judge, raise one up, send him in. He would lead. This was in a physical world. And they were having to fight their own battles unless they asked God to fight the battle. So they had to fight the battle to get free. And then they would be free and they would be faithful for a while. And then what did they do? They'd start forgetting. They'd start being focused on their wealth. And first thing you know, the whole country's in bad trouble again. Over and over. That's the book of Judges, by the way, summary of it. And frankly, the summary of the Kings and Chronicles. God's nation of ancient Israel continually rebelled and only had brief periods of conscientious obedience. Now, let's go to Matthew. We want to show, as we move forward here a little ways, and what Christ had to say this. Matthew chapter 22. And we're going to start right at the beginning of Matthew 22. And Jesus said to them and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven... And in the other gospel accounts, it's usually referred to as the kingdom of God, means the same thing. It's called the kingdom of heaven because that's where God is right now. Otherwise, it's called the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. We went out and called people to come to the wedding of my son, but they didn't want to come. So again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed. And once you slaughter an animal, when you don't have a deep freeze, then you've got to cook it pretty soon. And all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it, and they went their ways. They just ignored it, joked about it, ridiculed it, and went on their way. This great king had offered this to them. Each one to his own farm, another to his own business. And in verse 6, the rest seized the servants of the king, and they used them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed these murderers and burnt their city. And then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready. Now this is before they got to the time of the wedding, and now he sent them out to, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. They are not coming. I have rejected or rescinded their invitations. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you can find, invite them to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together all whom they had found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So the parable is a great king sent his servants to find more guests at a late hour to come to the wedding feast. The king expected them to be respectfully attired or suitably dressed for the event when he called them out there. Find my page number. Yep, here we are. But when the king came to see the guests, this is verse 11, the king came to see the guests, he came to the guests, he saw a man who did not have a wedding garment. So these are the ones who came, and the others didn't even come. He had come, but he didn't have on a wedding garment. He wasn't dressed for the event. He really didn't care. Free food, I'll go. So he said to him, friend, how did you come here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. You know, when there is a great wedding, a great event, you show respect and honor to those who are being honored, in the sense of the bride and the groom in this instance. You show respect to that. You come respectfully dressed. You know, we have a dress code for the church. On the Sabbath, we should be respectfully dressed. We're coming before the great God of the universe. And we have a standard of a dress code for the church. Now, we don't usually elaborate on it in detail. We expect people to know what it is. You know, it gets handed on by word of mouth. But then whenever the culture gets too informal, suddenly people don't have the thought that they need to be respectfully dressed when they come before God on the Sabbath day. Good lesson there. There is a basis for dressing up respectfully for Sabbath services. God does not teach merely to come as you are. That's traditional Christianity, has that as a catchphrase. We don't. When we find the truth, we're thrilled. Now, the problem is, human nature gets jaded and it forgets that it's found the truth. And that's when you get in trouble. We conduct ourselves and dress with honor and respect for the great God before whom we humbly come to worship. This is a great spiritual principle of faithfulness and honor. And you can't get into the kingdom of God without faithfulness and honor. Verse 13, then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called and few are chosen. So this one who disrespectfully came to the wedding but wasn't properly attired because, you know, nobody's going to tell me what to do. Had a rebellious attitude. And God shows what will happen ultimately to those that don't repent of their rebellious attitudes. And you think, well, I'm glad I don't have a rebellious attitude. Are you sure you don't? In some area, we all had rebellious attitudes before we repented. And guess what? We keep the Passover every year to remind us of the fact that we did repent. and we seek God's forgiveness. Now we have to be careful. We fall back into those things. We need to be faithful to turn to God in repentance when we find that we have fallen short. So the king said, bind him and hand and foot, take him away, for many are called and few are chosen. God expects us to truly believe his way of life when he opens our minds to it. To make that faith or belief, means basically the same word is used for that, clear by our thoughts, our decisions, our words and actions. We need to show that we believe. It should be obvious. Then we continue on in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15. The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in their talk. So the Pharisees were going to take Christ down if they could. This is a very interesting little series of debates that took place at the time. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. The Herodians were those who were a political party that supported the quasi-Roman governor of the land named Herod, Herod the Great. Kind of a bloody, bloodthirsty guy. Nothing much to be admired. He had sort of taken on Judaism, even though he was an Edomite, which would be today much of Turkey are Edomites, the bulk of the country. So he sent them, their disciples, to the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know you are true and teach the way of God in truth. This is what the Pharisees said. These were the Jewish leaders who copied the Bible, who read the Bible, and intended to believe the Bible. They were the best of the lot, probably. They ran the synagogues, which were like the local church congregations throughout the country and in Jerusalem, too. They were not the priests, typically, although there were a few priests who were also Pharisees. The priests were Sadducees who really didn't believe in any resurrection or future life at all. You know, kind of like the communists think today. And yet you can get very zealous communists. I don't know why. You know, they have no future beyond what they get to destroy now. Sad thing. So anyway, the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Entangle Christ, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you're true, and you teach the way of God in truth. Were they saying that respectfully? No, they weren't. Don't think they were if you heard it. Nor do you care about anyone. In other words, you're not trying to grovel at anybody's feet. For you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So there was their question. They were trying to get Christ to commit some traitorous act so that Herod would take his vendetta out upon him. But Christ perceived their wickedness, and he said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Never had to wonder what Jesus thought, did you? He told you what he thought. Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, that's a coin. And they said, whose image and inscription is this on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. And you, some today might laugh, well, how could they tell it was Caesar? You know, they didn't know how to carve on coins. Yes, they did. And they had for many, many centuries before. Every culture did. And they typically put a visage of their kings on their coins. That was the most popular thing to do. So he asked them, well, whose picture's on this coin? And they said, well, Caesar's. And then Christ said the famous statement that but dumbfounded them. He said, well, then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled. And they left him and went their way. Now get this, the Pharisees left him. And so did the Herodians. They were all educated men. They walked away. They were done. They were done in. Their argument, their trap had completely, miserably failed to trick Christ up in his words. You know, Christ was showing respect for the fact that Caesar was the governor, the human governor of the land. Do we have that kind of respect for the government of our nation? As members of the Church of God, the true body of Christ, We are to be law-abiding citizens. Christ was law-abiding. Provided the obedience doesn't violate the infinitely, infinitely greater law of God. Now, the Sadducees had to have their go at it. Again, they're trying to discredit Christ. This is nearing the end of his ministry. And soon, you know, it isn't many chapters before, right into the middle of the Passover. So the Sadducees brought up the message then in verse 23 of chapter 22. And the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, just a reminder, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, that his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother," the one who had died. And that's in the Old Testament, for ancient Israel back then. And now there were, and they gave him an example, now there were these seven brothers. And the first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, the next one in line, obviously. Likewise, the second also died, and then left the same woman to the next brother, and so on. No offspring, left his wife to his brother, the second also, and the third, all the way to the seventh, all seven brothers. And the last of all, the woman died too. Now, so we need to know. In the resurrection, and the Sadducees, remember, don't believe in a resurrection, essentially don't have an afterlife at all. That's why they're sad, you see. I guess I did that, told you that already. Wanted to get that one in twice. They wanted to know who in the resurrection is going to be your husband. And Christ answered them. And notice how he answered them. How he confounds the false teachers and heretics. "You are mistaken," Jesus said to them, "not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." You mean the Sadducees, who were the priests, didn't know the scriptures? Well, evidently they didn't know them as well as the Pharisees did. The Pharisees, in many cases, could quote them. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage." They're not physical. We're not going to be physical human beings in the resurrection. We'll be spirit beings. Marriage and reproduction of children is in this life, as a part of being a human being. "But they are like angels of God," Christ said. In other words, they don't reproduce. "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now, as I said before, the Sadducees didn't really believe that there was an afterlife. They were ridiculing the idea that there was an afterlife. And you think, well, why would they think like that? How could they have any peace of mind? They were the priests. You mean they really didn't believe that there was any future for anything that about the way of God's way of life in the Old Testament or the New Testament? Basically, that's right. Well, why could they do that? How could they just disbelieve everything? That's a good question. Human nature is capable of incredibly boneheaded positions and thinking. Yet their doctrines were that. So were the Pharisees, too. "God is the God of all who will live and live again by a resurrection of the dead." This is what we need to understand. "Those who, when they are called to the truth and repent and believe and endure, will subsequently be resurrected into eternal life with Christ and the Father in the kingdom of God." That is our goal. That is our desire, eternal life in the kingdom of God. And that's the process through the resurrection. That's how God describes eternal life. So how could the Sadducees think there was no resurrection? Well, they didn't believe God. Let me see, let me get my notes around here. I'm going backwards. Where's verse 13? Chapter 13, 11, 10, 11. Just a moment while I try to find my the rest of my notes. This is a little embarrassing, but We have 10, and I guess that's 11, and 12. Okay, here we go. What about the resurrection? Okay, yes, there, here we are. Next time I'm going to staple them so I have them in order. The page numbers don't show up too well. How could the Sadducees think there was no resurrection? There's the question. It sounds like the philosophy of atheistic communism, doesn't it? They don't believe that God exists. They don't believe there's a future life. That sounds like the philosophy of atheism in capitalist institutions of higher education. Doesn't it? The Sadducean approach is just like that. Intellectual capability, but they see no future life beyond the life they have. How could they miss it? They're the smartest people in the world, theoretically. Sadly, the Sadducees were so smart that they reasoned God out of existence at every opportunity, even though they were the priests. Does that sound like the philosophy of today's higher education? It sure should, because it is. From Karl Marx to Charles Darwin, that's exactly the thinking of the modern godless education of the world today. The Sadducees embodied it, but so did the Pharisees. They had their part in it, and the scribes. But when all the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, we go down to verse 34 now, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" This was the Pharisees, and they believed in believed in God's law, at least. And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." This is verse 37 through about 40. "And with all your mind, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." All the law and the prophets. They were banking on Christ picking a favorite law so that they could endlessly argue about whether it was the greatest commandment or not. And he didn't. He summarized the commandments. Once again, as from the time of Adam to Christ today, to the prideful to be smart fools are fooled. They were too so prideful of their smarts that the fools themselves were fooled. Now, we continue in verse 41 of chapter 22 of Matthew, and Jesus Christ's own logic challenge. How could they, I'll just read it before I summarize it. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Remember, the Christ means the Messiah. Christ is the Greek word translated from the Hebrew word Messiah. So they mean the same thing. And they said to him, "Well, he's the son of David." That's what the prophecies. He had to be a descendant of David. And so in verse 43, Christ says, "Well, then how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? How does that work? Saying, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" If David calls him, the Messiah, the Christ, Lord, how is he David's son? Or his son, David's son. He asked them the question, ask it loud so they could all hear it, all those that were assembled, and these were some of the greatest thinkers in the land at the time. And verse 46 summarizes what he got. Silence. Golden silence in this sense. And no one was able to answer him a word. Not a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him. Christ confounds the false teachers and the heretics. These are some of the remarkable, this section that we went through here in Matthew is just truly remarkable in how that unfolded during the ministry of Jesus Christ. I apologize that I got my notes jumbled up, but hopefully you followed along and have gotten this clear in your own mind. God has opened our minds to understand his truth. Are we going to keep them open? You know, that's one thing when you're new to the faith and God opens your mind and suddenly you're just beginning to understand things and it's remarkable, it all fits together, but then we go along and go along and go along, and unless we're very careful, we become intellectually and spiritually jaded, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other sects of the religious community at the time of Christ. But the point is, God's truth is supremely, spiritually logical. There is no flaw in the logic. God is the epitome of logic. The divine mind is. Now, where does that leave us? We don't have divine minds. We have an installment of the divine mind if we have repented of our sins, been baptized, and had laying on of hands by the ministry to receive God's Spirit. He doesn't make us jump around and jabber and gibberish like those who think they're getting God's Spirit in the Pentecostal style. Doesn't do that at all. Just starts to systematically help us to prove the truth deeper and deeper and shed all the falsehood. It's marvelous how it works. Christ confounded the false teachers and heretics, and then he has given us the Holy Spirit upon conversion so that we can disassemble the arguments of today, which are very similar to the ones of the past, of those who argue against the existence of God and against God's way. You know what a privilege it is to be who we are, where we are at this time in history? It's incredible. God's truth is supremely, spiritually logical. Supremely spiritually logical. Study the life and times of your Savior, Jesus Christ, and you will again gain the greatest education and wisdom that exists. Read these interchanges like the one we went through today that were just a very short time before the Passover was to fall upon him, his final Passover and his sacrifice. Read those passages. Think about them as you read them. Capture in your mind the drama. If you have questions of some detail, you know, check with your pastor to make sure you've got it clear. But you can gain the greatest education and wisdom that exists by doing that. God's Word is the most powerful book of wisdom on the earth and has ever been on the earth. It also helps to prepare us very powerfully for, and very humbly, frankly, for next spring's Passover. To review these things and think these things through and pray about them. The supreme divine wisdom of God will thrill you. It will help you to regain the ability to marvel at something, truly marvel at it, and make you spiritually much stronger. So I hope you found the Bible study tonight to be a benefit, and we look forward to the next time when we have our Bible study coming up. So thank you for being with us, and we'll see you later.